Okay, now we're going to jump in because we've got a lot to talk about today, and it's going to get a little hot in here. So let's just talk about Jesus' call to purity. Jesus' call to purity, okay? Everybody smile at me so I just know you're with me already today. It's going to be a fun conversation. We're walking through the Sermon on the Mount. Scripture gets to teach us today. Hopefully I get out of the way. Lord, may it be true. All right, true or false statement. Our outward actions betray our inward attitudes. True or false statement? Just think about it. You don't need to answer out loud. Our outward actions, maybe sometimes, betray our inward narrative, our inward attitudes. For example, it's Christmas coming up, and maybe you can think back to a time in your life where you received a great Christmas gift from your great aunt. Or great-great-grandmother, right? And it was wrapped up in a beautiful box. You couldn't wait to open it. And as soon as you opened the box, you saw that was this really, sweater. Let's just call it that, right? And you might have looked at that sweater, and in your heart, you thought, there is no way I'm ever going to wear this sweater. But it's Christmas. Are you going to crush your great-aunt by saying to her, I hate this thing, right? No, you're probably going to say, oh, thank you, I appreciate the gift, which is telling the truth, but your outward actions are a bit different than your inward narrative. Or maybe a different example might be related to food. Has someone ever came up to you and said, here's this great thing I want you to eat, it's delicious, I made it for you, it might be a cake or whatever, and you took one bite and it was terrible. Like they accidentally substituted flour for sugar or something like that, right? And yet you didn't want to crush them. So you kind of put a smile on your face and just said, thank you. But in your heart, you're like, I can't eat another bite. We have moments in our lives where our outward actions betray our inward attitudes. Now hold on to that for a minute. And we're moving forward on the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus is preaching this incredible message, the longest sermon ever recorded by Jesus. And he is drilling down deep into the heart, our hearts, not just the people that were hearing him in those days, but our hearts as well. And he's talking about the heart of different issues, the heart of different matters. And what he's announced already in the Sermon on the Mount is that for those who follow him, we are called to be cities on a hill, lights in a dark world. That we're to be different in the way that we walk and talk and act and think, in the way that we raise our families, the way that we go to work, the way that we go to school with each other. Everything about us, those that follow Jesus, if you're Jesus followers, is supposed to be different than the rest of the world. It's counterculture no matter what era you live in. That's the calling of those who follow Jesus. And so Jesus begins to teach, and he's speaking quite directly in this sermon to those who would hear. And he's got some heavy topics that he's going to address, but they're important. They were important to the people in the first century, and they're important to us today. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this passage where Jesus directly talked about the heart issue of anger. And he used murder to set it up. And we all kind of agreed, murder, not so good. But when it comes to the heart issue of anger, we can all resonate with the reality that we've all dealt with anger in our hearts. Jesus talked about this outward action of murder as an extreme example of anger. But he levels the playing field by calling all of those who follow him not to show contempt for anyone in their hearts. To his followers, this is their calling. Because when doing so, it begins the slippery slope of wanting someone to literally be removed from this earth. And it's subject to judgment. So if you look back at this last week of the election and all the different news stations and all the different talking points of all the different candidates and all the different issues, how did you do? It's a good assessment question. We preached on anger 2 weeks ago, and you had one of the best application moments I can think of on Tuesday night and Wednesday. So how did your heart do? Don't answer out loud. But just do an assessment. Did you show contempt for your neighbor, for your brother or your sister? How did you do? This is us putting love in action. And now we're going to dig into this next deep topic that Jesus brings up in this Sermon on the Mount. And if I'm going to be honest, it's a little uncomfortable, right? It's going to get a little uncomfortable because we're going to talk about adultery and we're going to talk about lust. And those are not two easy things to talk about in class. This morning, we had the teenagers gather for just a donut gathering. We talked about different things. And I told them, hey, we're going to be talking about some serious stuff today. And they're like, great, are we going to health class? And that's not exactly what we're going to talk about today. But Jesus talks about it. And so it's important for us to dig into. And the reason that I think it's so uncomfortable is because it's so personal. It's because it's so personal. Similar to the way that we talked about anger 2 weeks ago, we've probably all been impacted by adultery and lust in some way in our lives. And the pain and this history of this conversation might run really deep, right? So let's carefully and gently and lovingly and truthfully wade into this topic. And I just want to know, I want you to know that I'm not up here today to wag a finger at you over the pulpit, if that's what this is. I'm not here to sit in a place of judgment or to make you feel any sort of shame. My goal is to unpack the scripture as best I can and for us to together discern the way the Holy Spirit's calling us to purity, okay? So we're going to read Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30 as we go today. So keep your Bibles open. But I want to just kind of start out with this. I've heard this text outlined with three main points that I want to talk about today, okay? The first is ultimate authority. We're going to talk about ultimate authority in a minute. The second is subtle adultery. And the third is extreme measures. These are the three things that we're going to talk through today, okay? First of all, let's talk about ultimate authority. And to do that, let's start with Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, where Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, this is similar to Jesus' teaching on murder or anger in the previous text, the previous paragraph to this one in your Bibles, right? Jesus is addressing the ancient laws of Israel. And in dealing with anger and now adultery, it's clear that he's referencing the Ten Commandments. And everybody that would have heard him on the hillside that day would have known that that's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, you've heard it said, and in this case, in the seventh commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, that you should not commit adultery, which was a rule, a law that they followed in those days. And then he goes on to say, but I tell you an additional truth. This is kind of his way of doing it, right? Jesus is using actually a teaching method here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to do this six different times where he's going to use this phrase, you've heard it said, but I tell you this truth. Six different times, we're on the second. You've heard it said, but I tell you this truth. And he does this for two very important reasons. Number one, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, Jesus is drilling down into the heart of the matter. And I need you to hear this. It's not that what we do outwardly isn't important to Christ. Of course it is. But what Jesus is most concerned about is the condition of your heart. He's most concerned about the condition of the heart of all humanity because he knows that from our hearts is the overflow of our lives. Jesus is talking about the heart, and maybe it would be helpful for you to have a visual of this. Many of us have heard of the iceberg principle, right? If you've ever worked in any sort of corporate kind of dynamic, we've even talked about this in the church, this really is the principle that I think is perfect for us to think about the way Jesus is talking about the heart issue. Because when you are on the ocean, if you've ever seen an iceberg, what you know to be true is that what you see is about 15% of the size, the total mass of the iceberg. But that there's 85% underneath the surface that we can never see. And that's how the iceberg principle works with these issues. If you go back 2 weeks ago, you would put murder at the tip of the iceberg. But way down at the bottom, at the very bottom of our hearts, is the issue of anger. And in today's conversation, we put adultery at the tip of the iceberg as the outward action that begins with the slippery slope of lust. That's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to drill down into our hearts, what's below the surface in our lives. The second reason he teaches this, and this is one of the most important things I think I've ever said to this church before. The second reason he does this is because Jesus desires to be an authority in our lives. Jesus desires to be an authority in our lives. In verse 28, I'm just going to say this to you. It's not going to be on the screen. In verse 28, he says this, "But I say to you." And it's a command. This is Jesus establishing his authority as the Son of God. We hear it in other places in the book of Matthew when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus claiming authority in our lives. And it's significant to us, even to hear this in 2024, because if you're like me, you struggle with authority. We don't like people being the ultimate authority in our lives. We don't like some other entity being the authority in our lives because we want to control the narrative in all parts of our lives. This is why people, human after human after human, compartmentalizes God. We do this all the time. We put God in some box in our lives and we say, "You know what, God, I'm going to give you like my Sunday morning box. I'm going to give you maybe even some of my money box. I'm going to give you maybe some of my relationships. But these categories over here, like the desires of my heart, that's something that I want to control." We compartmentalize God all the time. It's one of the biggest issues with the church. It's why we are called hypocrites so often by the world, because we compartmentalize God. So we must ask a very important evaluation question on whether or not Jesus is the ultimate authority in our lives. Because ultimate authority is this idea that Jesus is the highest authority, that he has the most control or influence in your life. And you know what? We seek authority in all sorts of places. Back in the day, it was on Consumer Reports. You know, before you would buy anything, you would go to the Consumer Reports. And there was no websites back in the day, right? So they'd get this book and they'd read these Consumer Reports about the washing machine or the car or whatever that you want to buy. And that was the authority, or the newspaper, or the magazines that people would write, okay? Of course, friends and family becomes an authority in our lives. And in today's world, is there a better example of a voice of authority than social media? The social media rhetoric, the nonstop presence of social media in our lives, it really becomes an authority to all of humanity. And so what's left for humanity is that they make decisions based on a false authority, based on an emotional reality, right? And it really doesn't matter, in my opinion, and I'm sharing this gently with you, what culture says, what culture thinks is right. Because culture, and we would maybe all agree with this, over history has shifted back and forth with what is right and what is wrong. It's almost as if there's this pendulum that's always swinging, that what is right or what is wrong is a moving target. And I'm not here to declare a culture war. I'm not getting into that, I promise you. And I'm also not saying that we should turn a blind eye to culture and the opinions of others. But when we base our final authority in the shifting landscape of a culture, that is where we run into problems. When we put that over Jesus, it's where we run into problems. So the question that we have to begin with today in this conversation about adultery and lust is, who is the ultimate authority in our lives? The second category in the scripture is regarding subtle adultery. Subtle adultery. In verse 28, once again, Jesus says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks," that's the key word here, "looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, Jesus speaks this statement. Everybody take a deep breath. I know it's getting a little warm, okay? Oh, there go the girls. See you later. Jesus speaks this statement. He's addressing a heart issue, right? And it's similar to the anger in the heart. He addresses the desire that can live in our hearts. And he's naming a higher standard to live by. And in doing so, he's naming where sin begins. That it begins in the heart, not at the tip of the iceberg, but at the bottom of the iceberg. And Jesus is saying that just because you haven't committed the act of adultery doesn't mean that you're innocent of it. It's a bold statement. He's not saying that the act of adultery and lusting in your hearts are the same thing. That's not what he's saying. He's simply pointing out that both of them are sin. And what's interesting to note about the culture in Jesus' day is that adultery was not probably a very present issue in the first century in Israel, in Jerusalem. Let me explain why I would say that. Some of you are aware of the laws that the people in Jerusalem and Israel lived by at the time. They were based on the Levitical laws. And the Levitical laws are very, very clear that if someone were to commit adultery, that they were to be stoned, right? And so their whole culture was sort of set up to be anti that opportunity. In fact, the way that women dressed back in the first century was incredibly covered up. It still is today, right? They did everything they could to separate themselves from falling into this trap. And we've seen examples of that, one of which I'll talk about in just a minute. So it's not likely that this was like their number one issue. So when people would have heard Jesus say, you know, don't commit adultery, they'd have been like, of course, we're with you on this. But then when Jesus would have doubled down and said, but I tell you the truth, when you look at a woman and have lust in your heart, it's as if you're committing adultery. That's where they'd have been taken back. Jesus takes it deeper here. And he's saying that this word lust, a word that we don't often like to talk about in common conversations, that having lust in your heart for someone or something is indeed offensive to God. Maybe it would help us to define lust, and maybe you don't need that, but let's just get around a definition of lust. Maybe an easy way to say it is misdirected desire. Misdirected desire. Or selfish desire for an inappropriate thing. Or to set your heart on something that is wrong or destructive. There is nothing beautiful about lust. There's no good side to lust. When we use the word lust, we are talking about the dark side of a corrupt version of love. Some people think lust is love without boundaries or freedom. It is wrong. There is no good thing to lust. It is only dark. And there are two kinds of lust, and I'll try not to go too deep into these things because I don't want to go too long today. There's material lust, which probably we would all agree we struggle with in the consumer reality that we live in, right? I certainly do. And this one's easy to confess in front of you, right? Material lust. In fact, I'll give you an example. When the iPhone first came out, I spent so much time obsessing over the iPhone. I couldn't wait to get my hands on one. I was one of the people that waited in line, right? You remember that back in the day? Anybody remember the back in the day when the iPhones came in? I waited in line for hours. I read all the blogs about it. I could not wait to get my hands on the technology. And it was inappropriate. It wasn't healthy. I had a material lust for this thing. And then it wasn't just the first one. It was every version that came out after that. Some of you are nodding your heads because you're with me, right? It was like I couldn't wait to get my hands on this unbeatable, groundbreaking technology, right? There was a material lust there. And I had to lay that down. My wife's just shaking her head the whole time saying, why are you spending our money on that? I mean, there was a material lust. And maybe there's been something in your life that you can resonate with. And as strong as material lust is, as important as it is, and as much as the Bible does talk about material lust, that's actually not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about relational lust. He's naming relational lust a selfish, inappropriate desire directed towards a person. And it doesn't really matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're married or single. It doesn't matter because it deals with all of us. It's a selfish or inappropriate desire directed towards a person. And what's interesting is that when Jesus speaks these words, pornography was not really something that was on any level as the same that it is today, right? Like, there's probably different ways of lusting in the first century, but digital pornography was certainly not one of them. But you can't really dig into lust in a conversation today without having an honest conversation about pornography. The research group known as Barna, some of you are familiar with the Barna research group, they're really interesting if you go to their website and look at all the different studies they have. They discuss pornography actually quite often, and recently they did a research study and results based on the digital age of pornography. And here's some of the alarming statistics that they came up with. Barna notes that 61% of U.S. adults view pornography on a regular basis. 61%. Just over half of practicing Christians report consuming porn with some level of frequency, including 22% of that number who say they view it regularly, weekly. And then the younger you get, the percentages go much higher. 6 out of 10 of young adults seek out pornography on a daily basis. Pornography is an epidemic. It's something we probably don't spend enough time really thinking through as a church community. And it's relational lust, desiring someone or something inappropriately. And this has historically been a male issue, right? If you go back to the 80s, 90s, even early 2000s, many of these conversations were related and focused on the male domination. But the culture that we live in has been over-sexualized. And so females are just as likely to view porn in this day and age, especially young adults, as males are. In fact, there was one study that Barna talked about that 44% of females in the U.S., adult females, has said they've accessed porn before. And Jesus is talking exactly about this. Even though pornography didn't necessarily engage in the same way in the first century, this is exactly what he's talking about. This inappropriate desire of our heart that can lead to relational lust, because that's where adultery begins. And that's why it's subtle adultery. It's this idea that adultery is crafty and it's sneaky, often in isolation, often in secret. Barna commented that despite its widespread nature, the vast majority of porn users, 84%, say that no one is helping them avoid pornography. And half say no one even knows about their habit. So these people are out there on their own with no help. We have to put this in perspective. Think of how damaging the outward act of adultery is to families, to people, to friends, to family groups, right? It's damaging. It's horribly damaging in people's lives. Jesus is saying that the lust of our heart is equally, if not more in some ways, damaging to our souls. And so let me just briefly kind of comment on this next thing. When does a look become lust? Because I think that's important to nuance in this conversation. When does a look become lust? And I think the reality is that Jesus knows us really, really well. And the way that he phrases this verse in verse 28, he actually knows that the eyes are the lens to our soul. And so he's going to use this word look here in verse 28. And it's important to note the verb tense of the word look, okay? I know you all wanted to know the verb tense of the word look in verse 28, but I'm going to tell you anyways. It's a present active participle in the original Greek. A present active participle, which simply means to look and to keep on looking. It means to look and to keep on looking. It's not just a single look. It means to keep on looking, and in this context, with the intention of desire. So notice this, attraction is not the issue. Noticing that somebody or something is beautiful is not the problem. What we do with that look is what's important. It's a choice that we make. Will it lead to something that you obsess over? This persistent thought, this obsession, this is what Jesus calls adultery in the heart. And every single one of us here, we know where that line is. We know it. In fact, if you're a Jesus follower, then you have the Holy Spirit that calls you to conviction, right? It's kind of like when you're driving a car and you understand that there's a point in the engine that it needs to shift. And you don't need to be told that it needs to be shifted. You just feel it. The engine RPM gauge is raving high. It's maybe close to red line. You can feel everything about you knows that the engine needs to shift. It's the same way. You know when you're getting too close to the line. There's an engine revving, right? You know that you need to pull it back. We know when a conversation with someone in our lives goes too far. We know when attraction becomes an obsession and it can lead to action. It's the first look and continuing to look that is the underside of this iceberg. This entire conversation really highlights our need for Jesus. Our need for Jesus. We need his redemptive work in our lives. We need the salvation that's found alone in his blood in our everyday lives. We need the mercy of God that never fails us. We need all of that. Beware of subtle adultery. And then finally, how does Jesus suggest that we, the church, his followers, are called to live in purity in an age of sensuality? It's a really extreme response. Stick with me on this. Jesus knows how powerful this conversation is. Because it could be so powerful for the heart to fall into the trap of adultery, he's going to suggest that his followers take extreme measures. Extreme measures to stay on the narrow path. This is the calling of Jesus. And he says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's an extreme measure. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, he says. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, the first thing that we need to say about these extreme measures that Jesus talks about here is he's using figurative language. It's hyperbole, all right? There's not a lot of Christians today walking around with an eye patch on their right eye, walking around without a hand, right? And if you look at Jesus' followers in the New Testament, none of them only had one eye. None of them only had one hand. There's been some church historians, by the way, that have tried this. I won't talk about them right now because it distracts us a little bit. But there's hyperbole here. There's figurative speech that's important for him to know. And he's trying to make a point that you have to put to death that which causes your heart issue. You've got to put it to death. And this is important. And the first thing that Jesus wants us to do is, number one, recognize that we have a problem. Recognize that we have a problem. Look in verse 29. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin. It goes on the next verse. It says, if your right hand causes you to sin. That phrase, causes you to sin, in the Greek is scandalazo. It's scandalazo. It means you have a stumbling block in your path, something right in front of you that you're about to run into, and it's going to cause you to fall flat on your faith. It's scandalazo. It's causing you to sin. And for us, as Jesus followers, friends, this is the first step in getting right, getting our hearts right with God, is that we have to identify our triggers and our temptations. What is right in front of you? What is around you, behind you, all around you that is tripping you up? Is it the Netflix series that you've been watching? The movies that you watch? The music you listen to? Is it your computer? Is it your roommates? Is it a relationship that's in your life? Is it the phone that you carry in your pocket? What is the trigger that's causing you to trip up? You know, this is something that I resonate with so deeply. The deceptive power of sin is that it convinces us that we don't have to be broken over our sin. That's that callousing of the heart that takes place. And it's the deceptive part of sin. We become so conditioned to this world that we don't even recognize when something is destroying us from the inside out. You know, I would just suggest this, that for each of us, no matter if this is a struggle for you or not, and I know for some of you it isn't a struggle, and I know for others, I'm certain that it is. But for each of us, as we look to guard our hearts and name that we have a problem, I think one of the best solutions is that we each consider inviting maybe one or two people into our lives that know us, that really know us, that we can be honest with, that we can say, hey, I struggle with this addiction, or I'm struggling with this flirtatious relationship at work, I'm struggling with this. And you let yourself be known. And in doing so, you're insulating yourself from the potential of this heart issue. You're letting somebody else speak into your life. I know it's vulnerable. I know there's a lot of shame in our culture around these things. But it is a great step in the right direction. The first step is recognizing the problem. The second is that we be ruthless with our problem, with our issue, with our challenge. Be ruthless with your problem. If your right eye causes you to sin, Jesus gives this just unbelievably ruthless metaphor. Pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, ruthlessly cut it off. Sometimes Jesus followers need to take drastic measures when it comes to those things that tempt us, that cause us to stumble. We need to be severe sometimes in our actions, ruthless with temptation. Cut it off and pluck it out. And this idea of when he says the right eye and the right hand, in the first century, he's talking about the dominant side of who we are. He's talking about the dominant side of our bodies. And what he's simply saying is this, that there's nothing in your life that is so important, even the dominant side of your body, that you can't even manage life with anymore without it. Even that should be cut off if it's going to cause you to stumble. There is this idea of being ruthless with those things that cause us to stumble. And what it teaches us today is that we have to begin with an evaluation. You need to have an evaluation. You need to weigh it out. What is your purity worth? What's it worth to you? Is an adulterous relationship worth it? Is it worth your purity? Are the digital tools that we have access to worth it if they genuinely take away our purity? What is our purity worth? Have you ever evaluated it? Because this is what Jesus calls us to. Be ruthless with stumbling blocks. If there's stumbling blocks in your life, then we need to take extreme measures to remove them. We need to name the problem and be ruthless about addressing it. Now, I want to sort of close this down, and I know I'm going a little long today, but just give me a few more minutes. And I want to sort of conclude this conversation with just a couple thoughts. I know the church has sort of had a bad rap on this conversation. I think especially for those of us who have grown up in the church, we look back at the 80s and 90s, and we just see how the church took this conversation around purity and did a lot of damage in people's lives. And there's two reasons that I want to address just very, very briefly before we close things out that I think are things that we need to name. And number one is that I think the church has inappropriately pointed this to the fault of the women in the church or the women in the world. And by doing so, they've given the men a pass. They've given us the opportunity to say, it's not really our fault. It's these beautiful women that walk around in immodest ways. I just want to apologize to the women in the room and anyone who hears me online when you've ever been made out to be the object of the problem. That is not the call of Christ. I think all of us should be held to account. I think all of us should be held to be accountable in the way that we act and the way that we conduct our lives. But for men to pass the buck on and not take responsibility is inappropriate. And we've done damage that way. The second thing that we've done as a church, particularly in the 80s and 90s, and I think I was a part of this, is that I think we made this into a legalistic deal, right? We made it so legalistic that we said to people, unless you follow the purity laws of God, you're not really welcome here. We never really said that. But that's kind of how it came out. And so what would happen is somebody would fall. They'd look at porn. They'd have a sexual relationship with someone outside of whatever scripture outlines. Now guilt mars them, and they don't feel welcome back at the church. And that's what legalism does. But when you look at the heart of the issue, and you look at Jesus trying to transform our hearts, that out of the heart the overflow of our lives comes from, then everyone should be welcome in this place, whether we screwed up or not. Legalism is a damaging thing for the church. But I do have to ask this question. When we think about these examples and some of the baggage and the history that we might have related to the conversation, is what Jesus is teaching so hard, but is the alternative any better? Is the alternative to this high calling of giving our hearts of purity over to Christ, when so many people have rejected that because maybe the way the church mishandled it, but is the alternative any better? I will tell you that so many people who have rejected the call of Christ in their life have found the dead-end path of an over-sexualized culture where they have given into this, and it has damaged their relationships. Two quick examples that I've experienced in ministry. One was my very first year in ministry. In 1993 or 4, I started a very small church in Breton, Alberta, in Canada, the middle of nowhere, right? We started a wonderful, beautiful, very small rural community town of 500 people. The church was like 100 people. And we had two prominent families in that church, two families, young families with many, many children. And the husband from one family and the wife from another started an adulterous relationship. And they were caught. And you can imagine, as it might have happened in your life in some situations similarly to this, that it not only broke those families, but it broke our church, And in that small town where everybody knew everybody's business, it broke that town. And the pain that was imparted on those children, it broke them so hard. The alternative is not better. Another example of a very deep and significant time was when I had a young man many, many years later in a different ministry context. He approached me and said, hey, it's Lent, it's almost Easter. I'd love to come and just sit down and I'd love to confess my sin to you. And this is not necessarily a practice in the Protestant church, so if this is tweaking on your Catholic sensibilities, it's not really like this. This is about Jesus, okay? So we sat down in a private room where we had a very honest conversation, and he just started to unburden himself from these things. And I just sat there and listened, and we wept together as he confessed not just the use of porn, but how porn had warped his soul, how it had broken his relationship with his wife, and how it had broken his relationships with others, how his mind was so manipulated by the narrative of this porn addiction. The alternative is not better. And when I think about this and I think about these two stories, I share them with you because I'm pretty sure that all of us here have a connection to one of those two stories. Maybe you've been impacted by adultery in your life in some way. Maybe it was a dear friend, a family member. Maybe it was you. Maybe there's a porn addiction that you've dealt with in your life, or you know someone who's dealt with that. And I just want you to know that Jesus re-narrates this reality. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts when all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery to him. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin throw the first stone." One by one, the people began to leave, when only Jesus and the woman were left standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Not only does Jesus re-narrate the purity that we're called to in our hearts as Jesus followers, but in the life of Jesus, there's amazing grace. There's amazing forgiveness. There is amazing hope. But the calling is not just to live into that grace, it's to leave our life of sin. This is one of the great ways that the church is called to be different. And I really feel like if we're going to honestly say, as New City Covenant Church, that we value authentic community, then we particularly need to be all about this, guarding our purity, not living into legalism, but not living into the world, but following the Jesus way in this place. One more offering, and then I'll pray and we'll be done. If this is a struggle for you, you're not alone. I'd love to pray with you. This church would love to come alongside of you. I realize it's a deeply personal and difficult conversation. Let's be here for each other. Come and find me after church today. Send me an email this week or a text message. I would love to meet with you without judgment, just love for you, support for you. This church is here for you on this journey. What a hard but important teaching in a day in this world that we live in. So God bless you on that. Father, we just thank you for these words. We thank you for the example of the way that Jesus is to us. That God, even though some of us in this room are carrying a heavy weight connected to this conversation, that God, you and your divine wisdom and love and grace care for us so deeply that God, when we lay our sins before you, you forgive them in an instant. That when we lay them out before you, God, you give us this freedom, this opportunity to be clean before you. God, forgive us for our many sins when it relates to purity and lust. And help us, Father, to walk the narrow path. I just pray for my sister and my brother in this room. who's really wrestling with this right now. God, would you just give them peace? Know that they are loved, and let them know, God, that they are not alone. And help us to follow you. As difficult as it is in this over-sexualized culture, God, help us to follow you. We pray these things in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.